Good morning, church. Today we're going to begin diving into our 10 values as a church. And I just want to begin this morning by saying something about the value of having values. Almost every church has a vision statement of some kind. You can go online and find church websites, and on those websites you'll find usually some sort of short, concise vision statement. What's the point of these vision statements? Can't we just open our Bibles and follow what we read in scriptures? Can't our vision statement be obey Jesus, follow Jesus? I mean, it should be simple, right? Well, yes. I mean, that is the ultimate goal. But also, no. Because there's a problem within us as human beings. We're weak. We're forgetful. And if the church doesn't work hard to keep the right things central, she will drift. Because she's full of broken people like you and me. One of the benefits of studying 2,000 years of church history is that it humbles us. It causes us to realize just how prone to drifting away from the truth we are. In my late teens, I had a really great mentor in my life, an older gentleman. And he used to use a number of mantras to kind of help his students remember important truths. And one of the most memorable was this. He used to always say, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Really helpful, isn't it? Phrases like that remind us of the truth, and they keep us from drifting. At KBC, we have a vision statement. It's concise, and it's meant to keep us on track, to keep us from drifting. So here it is. Here's our vision statement as a church. Kennewick Baptist Church exists to exalt Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the good of our community. We don't exist to be a really big book club. We don't just show up to church with these books we call Bibles in hand and talk about it and have a nice club experience. No, it's so much better than that, isn't it? We exist because God's grace has been poured into our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. He has awakened us from our deadness and sin and given us new life, spiritual life. He has removed the veil from over our eyes so that we can see the glory of his grace in crucifying his own son in order to make the payment for sin that we deserve so that we can find forgiveness of sin and be reconciled to God and be given eternal life. And because God has exalted Jesus Christ as the name above all names and calls us to delight in him, we want to make sure that that is exactly what we do here. Oh, Spirit, help us to exalt Jesus Christ. Last week, Keith preached a great message on Matthew chapter 13 on the parables of the kingdom being like a treasure hidden in a field and like a merchant searching for fine pearls. Now, the point of those texts is to say that you will find nothing in all creation as valuable as the kingdom of God. Or another way of saying it is, you will find nothing in all creation as valuable as knowing God, being loved by him, and living with him forever in his eternal kingdom. Keith ended by pointing out that in finding this treasure, you are promised joy, eternal, deep, profound, lasting joy. In his joy, he sold all that he had and bought that field. This is what motivates Christians to give up all they have and follow Christ. This is what motivates the persecuted church to continue proclaiming the gospel even when it might cost them their lives. We exalt Jesus for the glory of God and for the good of our community, which increases our joy. There's another helpful mantra we should remember. And you might recognize it. We have it on a poster out in the hallway. It's from the Westminster Catechism. And the first question in that catechism is, what is man's chief end? In other words, what's the purpose of life? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are convinced here at this church that this is what Scripture points us toward. And we want to be a church that keeps the main thing the main thing. Exalting Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the good of our community. As we treasure him together, being filled with joy. So a couple years ago, we talked as elders about going a little deeper, and identifying some important values that we think ought to shape all our ministries here at KBC. Not because we think they're clever and not in any way because we're trying to add something to Scripture, but because we're convinced that they're central to what it means to be faithful followers of Christ and faithful to His church, or faithful as His church. We think it really matters to God that we allow what He says He values in His word to shape His bride, the church. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the church. But before we go there, I just want to say quickly, the Bible also gives a lot of freedom and a lot of room for the church. There are many things Scripture doesn't speak directly to. For example, if you go over to Africa and you visit a church over there, you are likely to encounter a church full of people who are dancing. Many of you are aware that we've had some African brothers and sisters attending this church over the summer. And I spoke with them, and one of the times I had a chance to talk to them about church here, I asked them if it was a little unusual for them here because they're probably used to dancing in their church back home. And they said, yeah, we dance all the time. So I asked, is it difficult for you here because it's so different? And one of them said the most mature thing. She said, no, it's different, but we have to learn. And I thought, wow, what a mature response. There's huge room for variations in church. Churches that dance a lot and churches that don't dance a lot. We tend to be on one end of that extreme, and that's okay. But the Bible also has a lot to say about what really is important in the church. While there's room for variation, there are some non-negotiables in Scripture. We adopted these values about a year ago as a church, and you can find these values on our website, and we've also provided copies in your bulletins this morning, and we'll do that throughout the series. Our goal over the next 10 weeks or so is to think carefully together about each of these values in the hope that all of us, every person who is a member of this church, would be united in keeping the right things central to all that we do. These values provide guardrails that help us not make other things central that shouldn't be. They keep us from moving off the road and into the ditch. So take out those values of your bulletins, and we'll look at those together. Because at the beginning, you'll see a couple of paragraphs of introduction, and I just want to look at that together. You can put your eyes on that, and I'll read it to you. God's glory is most supremely displayed in the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of sinners. Our vision as a church that loves the gospel of Jesus is to magnify the great value of Christ by trusting in what He has done for us and growing in our affections for Him, and in so doing, we glorify God. This, in turn, leads us to obey Him as our Lord by going into the world to make disciples and joyfully seeking the good of our community in the power of the Holy Spirit. As a church, our desire is to focus most clearly on who God has called us to be and what He has called us to do. While there are many areas in which we could invest, we want to keep what is central to God central to our own hearts as individuals and as a church. In light of our vision and in light of what God teaches us in His Word, we desire the following values to shape all of our ministries as a church. Now, there's a lot that can be said about that. We could preach a whole sermon on those two paragraphs, but what we're trying to get at is, what's central to God? What rises to the surface on the pages of Scripture, and what major themes are there that ought to shape the church? Now, we don't claim that these are the definitive top 10, but we do think they represent 10 important things that are crucial for us to be a healthy church. And we think they'll help us be full of joy as we make disciples in the Tri-Cities. So the first value, and the one we're going to focus on today, is God's glory. I won't be preaching this morning on one particular text, which is our usual practice. Instead, we'll be looking at a lot of Scripture this morning in order to show you where we find this value bubbling up throughout Scripture. So let's look together at God's glory, and here's what we've written. Because we believe that God is supreme in all creation, and that we are created for the glory of God, our desire is to keep God central in all that we do as a church. We want to enjoy making much of God, not ourselves. We believe that as we do, we will be filled with joy and able to glorify him with every fiber of our being. So what I want to do is just walk through that statement. That's a mouthful. Let's walk through that in five steps because there's a logical flow here. And here they are. Number one, God is supreme. And number two, we're created for his glory. Now that sets up the premise. If those two things are true, then the following ought to be true of us. So if God is supreme and if we're created for his glory, therefore we want to keep God central in all that we do. That's number three. And how do we keep God central in all that we do? Number four, by making much of God, not ourselves. And I'll unpack that as we get into this sermon. And finally, the results of all of this, number five, we are filled with joy and able to glorify him, which again is man's chief end. So, walking through this one step at a time. Number one, God is supreme in all creation. Yes, we know, obviously, God is the creator. He is supreme in every way, we know that. But really, let's just look at this a little more carefully. If you go out to a store and you buy a systematic theology book, very likely it's going to be this thick. Now, John Frame is a writer, a systematic theology writer, and he's got one of those big, thick books, but he also has one that's just on the doctrine of God. So he's not including redemption, the doctrine of man, and the doctrine of creation, and the doctrine of the future things. It's just the doctrine of God, and it's that thick. So I don't pretend this morning that as I talk about, okay, how is God supreme? In no way am I getting down to the roots of what makes God God. But I do think there's three brief things I can mention this morning that are very simple and very important to understand about God that makes him supreme. And the first is, he is creator. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So everything belongs to God. It's his by right of creation. Every single atom in the universe exists because he told it to. The earth is the Lord's. There isn't some rogue atom out there whizzing around in space, independent of God, doing its own thing. No, it exists because God told it to. He is the creator and thus owns everything. But notice that this text goes a little bit further. It's not just that God owns all things, but that God owns everyone by right of being their creator. The earth is the Lord's, the world, and those who dwell therein. We are the Lord's. Every unbeliever that rejects God as king still ultimately answers to him as their creator. It's inescapable. You and I will answer to God. So God is creator, but he is also sustainer. Nehemiah 9:6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Not only does everything exist by God's command, but it continues existing by his command. I love Hebrews 1:3. It speaks specifically of the Son, Jesus, and that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I've said this here before, but the reality is not only did God speak a word from his mouth and create all things, but by the very word of his mouth, our Lord Jesus sustains every molecule in our bodies. Your heart beats this morning because God says, heart, beat. You have breath in your lungs this morning because God, the creator and sustainer of all things, says, breathe. Every breath you take is a gift from God. It's a result of his upholding you by the word of his power. So he is creator, he is sustainer. And then third, and this is the last point I'll make, everything was made for him. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Why did God create you and me? For his glory. We weren't some cosmic science experiment that God set loose just to see what would happen. He made us for a purpose. He made us for his glory, which is our second point. We are created for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do should display the infinite value of God. And that sounds impossible, doesn't it? I can think of ways this morning that things that I have done have not been to the glory of God. I can think of plenty of examples from yesterday of ways in which I did not bring glory to God in every single thing that I did. But that's the biblical reality. We are meant to do whatever we do to the glory of God. When people hear this, they often think things like, can I really eat and drink to the glory of God? So when I grab a glass of orange juice in the morning and drink that, how do I do that to the glory of God? Can I change diapers to the glory of God? That's a big question. Can I vacation to the glory of God? How does one do everything that they do to the glory of God? So I think it's important to say something about first, what the glory of God is, and then second, how we glorify him. So the glory of God is when his greatness goes on display. It's when his holiness, his perfection, his beauty, his justice, his mercy, or anything else that is true of God goes public. That's the glory of God. You think of the rays of the sun as the glory of the sun. They emanate off the sun. Well, the glory of God is his attributes, his perfections, his gloriousness on display, gone public. And we glorify God when we see that glory and we love it and we treasure it and we celebrate it and we share it with others. You glorify God when you admire him. You glorify God when you enjoy him. You glorify God when you display with your life that he is more precious to you than anything, even life itself. That's how you glorify God. It's not that complicated. You glorify a football team when you talk about the things that you enjoy about that team. You glorify a restaurant when you recommend it to your friends and talk about how good the food is. We do this all the time. That's how you glorify things. You enjoy them and then you tell others about them. So when you drink orange juice, which by the way is one of the most wonderful things a human being can pour down their throat, you drink as one who is thankful for the greatness of God in not just providing liquid that sustains life, but in creating taste buds and flavors in that liquid that when they meet the taste buds, there's this explosion of pleasure in your mouth. And you rejoice in the goodness of God in it. When you change a diaper, you can do it as one who is thankful that God has given you the unique privilege of caring for a new life created in the image of God. And you hold this little tiny human being, and even though they smell bad at the time, it reminds you of God's great care for you, that even though you smell bad and are totally helpless and dependent on him, he cares for you. So you can change a diaper to the glory of God. When you vacation, rest in such a way that you take advantage of that unique time to try to know God more, to spend more time pursuing him in his word. As you walk on the beach and stand before the glory of the ocean and you see the waves coming in and the tide going out and coming back in, it reminds you of the faithfulness of God. And as you stand before the vastness of that ocean, you let it remind you, God is so big and I am so small. He is so awesome. So you can vacation to the glory of God. In all these examples, God is big. God is at the center of whatever you're doing. And you make God look good with your attitudes and responses to life. We're made for this. We're created to see the glory of God and reflect his infinite value by our responses in life. St. Augustine, 1700 years ago or so, said this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Your calling as a human being is to enjoy God. And as you do, you bring him glory. At this church, we want to taste and see that God is good in all that we do. Psalm 34:8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And we want that tasting and seeing the goodness and greatness of God to lead to satisfaction in God. Psalm 90, verse 14. "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." So if it's true that God is supreme and that we are created for the glory of God, there's a natural implication, and that is that we want to keep God central in all that we do as a church. Now, that doesn't sound very remarkable. Isn't that what every church wants to do? I mean, isn't that the point of church? We gather together because of God. But sadly, and very deceptively, there are ways in which we put us first, and we're really good at it. Church history gives us many examples of the church swerving from keeping the main thing, and running off into ditches. In our own day, there are unique ways that the church slides into the ditch. And I want to name one really significant ditch in our own cultural climate that probably represents many of the problems in the church. And it can be summed up in one word: self. We have elevated self above all other values too often in the church. We won't go into a history of philosophy this morning, but some of you know that the Enlightenment period in Western culture changed the way that we think about everything. It changed the way we think about God. It changed the way we think about man. It changed the way we view reality. Immanuel Kant, a philosopher of those days, taught that we cannot know ultimate truth. We're subjective creatures. I mean, you think about everything that you observe, you try to find truth out in the world somewhere, but you can't even rely on your own senses. As subjective creatures, we can't know things with certainty, he said. Now, he lived a long time ago, but his philosophy is still the assumed philosophy of our culture today. That's why people can so easily write others off and say, "Okay, well, that's your truth, and I'm glad for you that that works for you, but I've got something else that works better for me." And we base reality, ultimate reality, on our own personal experiences in life. I've probably shared the story with you before, but I was in the park talking to a lady who said she was from California, and she was very proud of the fact that she was from California because that meant she's very open-minded. Kind of funny. But as we were talking, it became very clear that her worldview was very much today's cultural worldview, that I just think everybody should just get along and, you know, just keep your truth to yourself and we can all be happy. And I told her, with a heart that was grieving for this woman, I said, "Look, I hear you. I understand where you're coming from, I think, but boy, that's a scary place, and I'm really scared for you, and here's why. You are basing everything that you believe about ultimate reality on you." Now, I'm not willing to do that because I know myself enough to know that I am a shaky foundation. I am not reliable. Just ask my kids and my wife. So how would I dare base all of ultimate future realities on me and beginning from me try to find ultimate truth? I want to find ultimate truth out there. I need something substantive. But people today base things on their own personal experiences. We have turned inward to find truth. No longer do we search for truth out there somewhere. We just trust our personal feelings and experiences to dictate what is true or not. That's why people can say, I don't believe in Christ. I tried that for a while and it didn't work for me. What's behind such statements is that their experience of Christian religion didn't produce the benefits that they wanted. And so they look inward for something else. Now, in response to this cultural value of putting self first, many in the church did what they have often done. They tried to rescue the gospel by accommodating it to the cultural values around them. If everyone is really only concerned about themselves, here's what we'll do. We'll make you the point of the gospel. We'll make you the point of church. We put man at the center, and we're still doing it in so many ways, and we need to guard against this. Here's what happened. Calling people to faith and repentance went away in many churches. Instead, they kindly asked people to try Jesus and see if he fits. They promised that if you would follow Jesus, he would make your life so much better. Testimonies were no longer about faith and repentance. Instead, they were about how God makes life so much better, more meaningful, more fulfilling. He'll fix your marriage. He'll get you the promotion. He'll make you feel better about yourself. Church became a place for therapy rather than theology. You see what's happened? Church became a place to belong rather than a place to behold. Church became a place to be social rather than to serve. Church became a place to find insurance, like a ticket to heaven, rather than assurance that you are known by God and loved by him and called by him. You see what's happened? Belonging is a good thing. Being social is a good thing, but we have put that at the center and said that's the purpose rather than God, knowing God in his glory. Let me read you a quote from David Wells. He's an author of numerous books. He's a brilliant man. He's from South Africa and has just great insight, I think, from being outside of North American context for part of his life. He has great insight into the cultural situation of the church in America. Now, he's a brilliant man, and he uses big words, but hang with me here and listen to what he says, because it's profound. Where the self circumscribes the significance of Christian faith, good and evil are reduced to a sense of well-being or its absence. God's place in the world is reduced to the domain of private consciousness. His external acts of redemption are trimmed to fit the experience of personal salvation. His providence in the world diminishes to whatever is necessary to ensure one's having a good day. His word becomes intuition, and conviction fades into evanescent opinion. Theology becomes therapy, and all the telltale symptoms of the therapeutic model of faith begin to surface. The biblical interest in righteousness is replaced by a search for happiness, holiness by wholeness, truth by feeling, ethics by feeling good about oneself. The world shrinks to the range of personal circumstances. The community of faith shrinks to a circle of personal friends. The past recedes, the church recedes, the world recedes. All that remains is the self. And church, we do not want to be left with ourselves. We want God. God in his untamed holiness. God in his perfect justice. God in his sacrificial mercy. God in his life-giving truth. God at all costs. God, whatever the cost, we want God, not ourselves. Truth is objective, and it comes from the Holy One. We want everything we do to display his infinite worth, not our own. But this is one of the great dangers for the church in our own day. We center everything we do as a church on ourselves, our desires, our comforts, our pleasures. John Piper is really insightful when he says this: many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel that God is man-centered. It is a subtle danger. We may think we are centering our lives on God when we are really making him a means to self-esteem. And we don't want that. We don't want that at this church. We want to keep God central in all that we do. So how do we do that? Number four, making much of God, not ourselves. We want everything we do to be focused on making much of God. So what does this look like here at this church? What I want to do now is just walk through very briefly through a number of our ministries and just try to paint a picture for you of what this looks like in these various ministries of our church here at KBC. How should this affect us? In children's ministry, we won't tell children that the Bible is all about them. We'll point them to the God behind every story. David and Goliath isn't about a brave little boy. It's about David's zeal for the glory of God. How can we stand by and let this uncircumcised Philistine defy the living God? And it's about God's glory in using whomever he chooses to accomplish his purposes. We'll point them to the God who is everywhere, who owns all things, and who crushed his son for them so that they might live. In our student ministry, we won't make it our main goal to entertain students. We'll make it our main goal to teach students who God is by wrestling through good theology, teaching them to read the word for themselves, calling them to take up their crosses and follow Christ even when it hurts, preparing them to move out from their homes and put God first in their future career choices, to put God first in their future marriages, to put God first in everything that they do for the rest of their lives. We don't believe their greatest need is more social time, more food in their bellies, and more entertainment. We believe that the greatest need of every student in this church is to be full spiritually as they encounter the greatness of God in Christ. In our small groups, we won't encourage small groups to be content with hearing what everyone else thinks a text means and then leaving their small group wondering what that text actually means. We will encourage you to dig deep to understand what the text means and then apply it to your lives. If that requires repentance, encouraging you to repent. If it requires encouragement, coming alongside you to help. And we'll encourage our small group leaders to help you let go of your fears of what other people will think if they really knew your weaknesses and sins, and instead push you to be real with one another, confessing your sin and praying for one another in the midst of this battle. In our counseling ministry, we won't tell you what we think you want to hear. We will tell you what God wants you to hear. We believe the best way to love you is to consistently point you to the only true source of lasting joy, Jesus Christ. And we will challenge you with his very words of correction, exhortation, and encouragement from the pages of Scripture. In our gatherings, when we meet on Sunday mornings like this, we won't worry about entertaining everyone, but rather we will focus on feeding one another the life-giving word of truth. We're not going to focus here on being slick, but we'll focus on being transparent and honest before God, confessing our sin and our need for his grace. That's why you will very often find in our services on Sunday mornings, we deliberately put times of confession of sin in, because we recognize we need the grace of God. We are sinners, and we don't do that in a shamed way, we do that in a joyful way because we know that with him there is forgiveness. Rather than focusing on felt needs, we will focus on studying the word of God, hearing from the whole counsel of God, and then applying his word to our lives. If we are not God-centered, this church will spiritually wither. And many churches have spiritually withered. Now, we don't know what God's future plans are for this church. There may come a day when KBC no longer exists, but let it not be because we put something else at the center. Let it not be because we put ourselves at the center and pushed God aside. Let us be a church that keeps God central in all that we do. And we hope that this value is percolating in everything that we do as a church. Now, the results of all this, if we are faithful to do this, The results of this will be that we are filled with joy and able to glorify God with every fiber of our being. Joy, gladness, delight comes from God. Psalm 90, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. As we keep our focus on God, our hearts will be full. We will be a glad people. We may suffer, but his joy will be in us and our joy will be full. The thing you and I need most is not ourselves, but a vision of the greatness of God. And as we see the glory of God and we delight in him together, full of joy, we live lives that glorify God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Oh, I love this passage. Paul says, and we all, with unveiled face, so there was a veil that was over our eyes. We couldn't see the glory of God and behold it, but in the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit and the grace of Christ, that veil is lifted and we are able to behold the glory of the Lord. And what happens as we behold the glory of the Lord? We are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We're changed. We're transformed into what image? The image of Christ in his holiness, in his purity, in his radiance. We are slowly, by degree, being changed from one degree of glory to another to the image of Christ. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Oh, glory to God for his lifting of that veil and allowing us to see his glory. As we behold God, we're changed. As we taste and see his infinite value, we grow, we are changed. But in order for that to happen, God has to be at the center of everything that we do. So, church, here's what I want to do. I want to end by just reading that statement on God's glory together. So it'll be up on the screen in bold letters. Let's read. Because we believe that God is supreme in all creation and that we are created for the glory of God, our desire is to keep God central in all that we do as a church. We want to enjoy making much of God, not ourselves. We believe that as we do, we will be filled with joy and able to glorify him with every fiber of our being. Let's pray.